Michael W. Smith, if you don't know him, he's a Christian artist that was probably maybe a little more popular in my day, at least that's what I would think, in terms of the music of his that more aware of. But he did a Michael W. Smith Project 2 that followed Project 1, obviously. But on that, he did a song, I Am Up. And he says in that song, I am holding to the joy of my salvation. I am glad to have a life that always grows. And if the word of God is any indication, I'm doing even better than I know. I won't even get the second verse because I'm not going to remember it. But anyways, to recognize that who you are in Christ, all the things that God would afford us, you are doing even better than you know in terms of the joy that God would call you to in that, the rejoicing that would happen. And we just had to recognize the things that are in our lives that would corrupt that, the things that we would choose that would ultimately separate us from that joy as opposed to us experiencing that joy the way that we would that God would want and we would benefit from. So again, this is a slide that we ended with in terms of just looking at why joy is important and how, you know, basically, you know, the thought here is the satisfaction joy of God is intended to drive out the competition. That ultimately there are going to be things that come into our lives that we would think, this is going to make me happy, this is going to gratify me, this is going to solve the problem. But it's not what God told us to do. It's not the rule that he gave to us. Just recognize every time we do that, we corrupt the work of God in our lives. And in order to have this joy, we need the power of God for that. Again, when it is a spiritual joy, a joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, that comes from our relationship with God, our knowledge of God, coming from the Word, you know, things that are contrary to that will corrupt that. You know, and so the next statement, again, what we ended with, when we sin, we lessen our ability to experience the joy of the Lord, and we effectively tell God he is not enough. You know, that is basically a decision we all have to make. Is God enough? Is he real? Is he true? Can he be trusted? And if he can, then therefore, what does that mean for every decision we would make as far as the things that we would pursue? Another statement I would add to this slide is we often make choices in relation to behavior and consequence when we should be making choices based on nature and kingdoms. I mean, basically, oftentimes, certainly the world does this. Again, is this going to make me happy? Let me do this thing. Is this going to make me sad? I'm not going to do that thing. This is going to gratify me. This is going to stimulate me. Okay, let's do that. Let's pursue that. Let's go after. Let me buy the thing or do the thing that's going to generate that. And as long as there's no consequences, like there's no harm that comes to me, no harm that comes to others, whether it's real or perceived, okay, I'm going to engage in that thing if it makes me happy. But we don't live like that, or we shouldn't live like that. That basically we should be thinking about what nature in us are we prospering, or are we feeding, are we engaging in? To recognize in every person, every believer's life, there is a new nature and there is an old nature. There's a sin nature and a new nature. And so basically, which nature are we living in? What nature are we trying to get better at orienting our lives to? Again, there is an aspect of the joy of the Lord that the flesh will care nothing about. Your sin nature does not care about the joy of the Lord, and it won't be stimulated by it. It won't be engaged in terms of all that it would seek to bring pleasure to itself, and that nature is driving you away from God to pursue things that are outside of what God's will would be. But then the new nature only knows righteousness. The new nature knows the joy of the Lord, is seeking the joy of the Lord, is trying to live in the context of the joy of the Lord. And so again, we have to think about what nature are we living in? And then what kingdom are we living for? Like if there's anything that Satan tried to do with Eve in the garden is look at the fruit. Don't look at the person talking to you. Don't look at the fact that I'm a serpent and I'm trying to deceive you against the God that you've been with for X amount of time, that you've seen his glory, you've seen his character, you've interacted with in terms of his being, but you know something? He's trying to keep you from something. So look at the fruit. When really she should have looked at the kingdoms. She should have looked at the character. What kind of God is God? What kind of kingdom does he have? What kind of things is he trying to foster? Then look at Satan. What is he trying to foster? What he's trying to promote? Again, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a destroyer. He's an accuser. Again, that's what Satan is about. He's contrary to you. He wants to destroy you, ultimately, where God wants to promote your life. And so your choices are not as simple as, oh, I do this behavior. I either suffer a good consequence or I suffer a bad consequence. No. You are living for and to a nature within you. You are living to and for a kingdom that you are either promoting one or the other. And also, I mean, certainly, you know, we might say that one behavior doesn't necessarily, like, well, you're of Satan because, but you set a pattern of behavior, you orient a habit that you have that is about sin, that is about something that's against God. Well, then really, what is that about? Again, what nature are you most comfortable engaging in? What kingdom are you really living for? You know, that is the decision that we have. And then, basically, what that nature brings to us. Again, the sin nature will bring gratification, but it will not bring joy. It will not bring satisfaction. It will not bring deep-seated awareness of the glory of God, the goodness of God, the power of God in our lives. And so that's, you know, important to recognize in terms of just getting to the joy that we would desire and God wants for us as well. And so in just continuing in terms of the verse itself, when it says, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. I mean, rejoicing is a little bit different than joy. Like, I wanted to talk about joy because in order to rejoice, we need to have joy. We need to be aware of the joy of the Lord, all the different dynamics that would be part of the joy of the Lord. But rejoicing is giving verbal or mental assent to that. So this difference, what's different is rejoicing is the action of joy. Like, in other words, I have joy, and because I have joy, I'm going to rejoice. So in the same way that without faith, without works, faith is dead, without rejoicing, joy is dead. Without actually saying things or thinking things that's about rejoicing in the Lord, again, you're not really joyful, or you're not inspiring your joy. You're not connecting to the joy. It's just amazing how in every dynamic that God would foster inside of us, he would then lead us to some action that would reinforce that, that would ultimately give us a means of truly expressing the faith that we have. Like, I truly believe this, so therefore I'm going to do this. And there's just a connection that happens within our souls that just reinforces the reality of that. And so therefore, that's kind of the next point, that it reinforces the reality of our joy. That when I rejoice, I declare that I have a reason to be joyful. And so therefore, that's why that's important in terms of rejoice in the Lord always. To rejoice, to be glad, to again reinforce all the reasons why you would have for joy and say it, think it. That's important for your life. We do it in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord in terms of all that he is, all that he would desire, all the things that he would direct us to. Let me even say, try this, rejoice in the Lord for the standards that he has given. Even for the rules that you break, rejoice in the Lord that he's made the law. Rejoice in the Lord that he's made the standard. That God, the reason why you have said not to do this is a good thing. So I will rejoice in the Lord that I'm having a hard time to forgive someone. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord that you have called me to forgive. I have a problem with whatever. I rejoice in the Lord, God, that you have made that standard. So again, there's an aspect of the rejoicing in the Lord that's about the various facets of who God is. You know, I figured we would practice a little in terms of rejoicing in the Lord. And we had a funeral service here yesterday, and we sang How Great Thou Art. And I want us to sing How Great Thou Art, because this song, for me, better than any other, declares the glory of God, declares why, like, what rejoicing in the Lord is about. And so if you can stay seated, feel free to sit. If you want to stand, you stand whenever you're ready. And we're going to do this a cappella, and I'll lead for whatever that means. So let's sing and rejoice in the Lord. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my God, gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Amen. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great and glorious? Like, that's what rejoicing in the Lord brings. That, yeah, we can give him a round of applause in terms of all the... And what I like about that song is it really hits the points. How glad were you? Like, I'm trying to think of that Michael W. Smith song. Like, even people of the world find... I'm trying to get there. Look up that song. The second verse basically says, I thank the Lord that I was born the first time, and I thank the Lord that I was born again. Like, there's an aspect of his life in terms of the glory of creation that inspires us, that strikes us with the awe, but it's not of creation, it's about the Creator. But then to think about our salvation, to think about what God afforded us by virtue of Jesus coming to this earth and dying on a cross. And yet, what God will do in resolving history, that ultimately he will fix everything that's broken. He will establish his kingdom on this earth. And then we will be in heaven, or actually before that, we'll be in heaven in terms of enjoying the glory of God, the presence of God. And then there will be undeniable joy forever, for eternity. So rejoice in the Lord, absolutely. But again, it's about who he is, not about life, not about circumstance. good things are happening, so therefore I rejoice. No, regardless of what's happening, I rejoice in the Lord. And that's the power of this word always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Even when bad things are happening. See, our emotions at that time might not be inclined to joy, but our thoughts can be. Like, there's an aspect of joy that can be in every part of our lives because God is above. God is better. God is working. God is able in terms of the various. And again, our ultimate hope, our ultimate dependence is not on the things of the earth. And so therefore, what's the worst thing that can happen in terms of the things of earth? We could die, someone else could die. All right, well then, that's the reality of life. But there's still joy in terms of God being the author of life and death, and he manages it on both sides. That also, if we are saved person, death is not a problem. That we ultimately die and go in the glory of the Lord. What's so bad about that? But to see, to recognize the joy that is to live is Christ and to die is gain. That when we make our life about Jesus, now we have the joy of the Lord available to us. It's just a matter, will we choose it? Will we focus on those things that allow us and connect us to that joy? Or will we try to grab at the scraps that the world offers? And so again, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you didn't get it, I'll say it again. Rejoice. I mean, it's one thing to have the Bible repeat itself within a few verses, but for Paul to say, just in case you're not getting the point, let me say it again. Like, and I don't know what is it about life that makes it hard to rejoice, to be joyful. Again, too oftentimes we forget the things of God. We forget the benefits of God. Because again, we're preoccupied with circumstance. We're preoccupied with relationships. We're preoccupied with people. And to know that God cares desperately for the things of your life. That God knows how it is to be human. He knows what it is to be in relationship and have your heart broken and deal with difficult things and, you know, have the needs of food or shelter or housing or whatever it might be, and those things being threatened or those things being compromised or whatever it might be. But to ultimately see that we can still rejoice because God is still there, God is still real, God is still working, and that is always true. And that if that is always true, then there's always a place for us to rejoice. And we just know in terms of our own hearts how much better it is to rejoice than be sad or be angry or be frustrated or be disappointed. You know, so therefore to recognize that God gives that to us, like you'll even see, like in terms of your own body, like happy people live longer than not happy people, joyful people live longer because your heart is better. Your digestion is better. Your stomach acids are better. Because again, you're not giving into fear. You're not giving into worry. You're not giving into anger because you're rejoicing. And there's always a place to rejoice. I mean, people can be jerks. Like, just let's say it. Like people are not going to be what we expect. When people are not going to be. And sometimes that person is your husband. Sometimes that person is your wife. So, like, they're not going to line up with what you want them to be. All right, well, do we lose God? Like, does God stop being God because people are jerks? No. And that. Or, again, bad circumstances, you get the flat tire, the tree falls in your house, or whatever it might be. You get diagnosed with, all right. But I can still find that place of rejoicing because, again, God is present, God is above, and God is working. What else matters? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. In these dynamics of what Paul is commanding in this portion, he kind of, you know, puts three commands right in a row in terms of just really, in some ways, the essence of life, the essence of character, in terms of what he would desire for us, that God would desire for us in terms of what he would promote. So again, okay, we go from rejoicing, Lord, always, I say it again, rejoice, and then let your gentleness be evident to all. Like there's an aspect of rejoicing that can be about me and God that sometimes I might forget about people. Like, don't bother me with your problems. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. You know, we could get there. And to whatever extent, gentleness is a little bit of balance of that, to realize, like, as you're rejoicing in the Lord, as you recognize all the things that come from God that would make you, again, a joyful person, just realize there's going to be weak and hurting people around you. There are going to be people around you that are suffering from the consequences of their behavior, suffering from the consequences of the decisions, and doing things wrong. And sometimes it's almost like, well, how can you disrupt my joy by doing that thing? Just make sure your gentleness is evident to all. I love this word gentleness and what it means in the Greek. It's tender, compassionate, dealing with people according to their needs, not your demands. Dealing with people according to their needs, not their demands. I think we recognize the difference between gentleness and harshness. You know, I think it's easy to be gentle when people are vulnerable, when people are weak. You know, again, you see a flower that's failing or it's broken. Oh, be gentle with that. Don't run around that. Don't hit that flower or whatever. Or a person that's old or a child. Oh, gentle with a child. Oh, you fell. Oh, let me be gentle to you towards that. See, where the rub comes in is when someone has done something wrong. Like now all of a sudden, you're supposed to wash the car, but there's a mark on it. Or again, you said you were going to do this, and then you didn't do it. See, well, now it comes in where I have a demand. Well, like, there's something, I have been offended. So something is out of balance in my mind in terms of what should happen here. Well, rather than pressing your demand, think about gentleness. Or maybe, not instead of, in addition to pressing your demand, think about gentleness. How can I be gentle? You know, it's amazing to me how we engage differently with people we know than people we don't know. And I think on some level that's good and some level it's not. Like, have you ever been cut off by someone and you get really riled up and then you see that it was someone you know? Oh, they must be, like you justify all these kind of, it's him. Oh, it's her. It's okay. But again, some stranger offends me or does something wrong. Like, I actually found after COVID, when we were in the midst of COVID, I was a far more gentle driver. And for me to be a gentle driver is a big thing, by the way. But you know, all of a sudden, people are pulling into traffic when they shouldn't, not putting their blinker on, all these different, oh, you know something, they could have, you know, no, I'm sorry. Actually, it was more 9/11 than COVID. I'm thinking about a different time in history. It's both. But really, it was more 9/11. They might have had someone that passed in New York. Who knows what they're dealing with in their life right now? But again, like different things that come up in us that generate gentleness, and yet that gentleness should not be circumstantial. It should be about God. It should be about the kind of people that God makes us in terms of how gentle we would be. Aristotle, who was a Greek philosopher, said, "A generous treatment of others, which while demanding equity, does not insist on the letter of the law." You know, that's something that is contrary to that gentleness is the fact that I know the standards, I know what should happen, and therefore, you know, how am I now going to treat you because of that? Like, there's an aspect of what God would promote that isn't about giving up, like, what would be right or what would be true, what would be expected. But again, how do we engage with people in the context of that as far as being gentle? Again, not insisting on the letter of the law. It keeps one from making a rigorous and obstinate stand for what is justly due him. And so that's what gentleness is, in terms of rather than thinking about yourself and what the law provides for you or what should the way things should be, you know, how someone should be operating. Like, you should be strong, you should be honest, you should be doing the things you're supposed to be doing, and then you're not. Like, rather than thinking about, again, what the way you've been offended, think about what is the need of their life. What is the circumstance of the other person's life? And that's what gentleness is all about. I mean, to say that it should be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. You know, God is the only one that can kind of get away with everything, always, in all, in terms of what he empowers, what he enables in our life. You know, don't hear any command of God outside of God being behind that saying, I will help you do this. And trust me for the implications. See, sometimes when we're gentle, we feel like we're giving something up. Again, I am due something. The law says I have a right to this. This is the way things should be. And so when I sacrifice that, when I don't press that and I press gentleness instead, I might feel like I'm losing something. But I trust God that, God, if you want me to be gentle, I'm going to be gentle. But in terms of being evident to all, this is a statement that I came up with. Everything we say or do may not be gentle, but gentleness should be part of everything we say or do. Again, it doesn't mean you don't say, hey, I'm going to bring my car back. There's still a mark on it. That board is crooked. Don't show that board is, so I'm going to, but I can be gentle in the way that I do that. And then to think that, again, it's not a gentleness that we keep inside. Oh, I'm a gentle person. Oh, yeah? Do people know that you're a gentle person? Do you act gently in the way you conduct yourself? You know, really is like Jesus in terms of all that he is, all that he was, in terms of how he engaged with people. How honestly and mercifully Jesus addressed things. You know, I would love to be a fly on the wall when Jesus is with the tax collectors and the sinners. Because what I know is that Jesus got invited a second time. See, maybe it's not such a big thing that he got invited the first time. But again, he's a certain person the first time. Sorry, you don't get invited the second time. I feel Jesus was someone that was sought after by people who were in sin and disagreed with him. How tragic that he was not sought after by people who were legalists, who were law-abiding people. They didn't want Jesus. It was the sinners that wanted Jesus. And Jesus was fine for that because I came to save those who need salvation. I've come to save the broken people, not to heal the people that don't think they need healing. You don't think you need to be forgiven, so I don't have forgiveness. You think you need forgiveness? I've got forgiveness for you. So to think about how Jesus is engaging with tax collectors and sinners, that he's not compromising any aspect of truth. He's not engaging in what they're engaging with, laughing at the jokes, lusting in terms of things. Think about what would be at a party of tax collectors and sinners. Again, those pressing the law were on the outside. How dare you? You're discredited because you go to that place. We are pressing our demand in terms of this is what the law is. Stop it, Jesus. No, that's where I'm supposed to be. Just think about how gently Jesus talked about truth. Think about gently he talked about God. How he met people where they are to bring them to the place they should be. But to do that in a way that I'm recognizing why you're there. Like, I'm not going to hold you to account why you're there, but let's talk about why you're there so we can talk about how you get from there. And so again, let your gentleness be evident to all. Like when you think about the things you engage with, the things you say, again, particularly when you're pressing your demand, you're pressing your right. My coffee is not hot. I ask for a latte, not a macchiato, whatever. Like, you know the words. I don't know the words. My wife always orders my coffee. Just order that thing. That thing that I like, Karen, just order that thing. But how many people, this was supposed to be this. Real? The thing about when you're pressing those demands, how am I going to be gentle? What did this person go through this morning? In terms of the things that they might be dealing with. Paul then goes from let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. What's interesting about this word near, in the word that Paul uses, the word near means both space and time. You know, that basically when we think the Lord is near, does it mean, Jesus, you're near in terms of space, in terms of location? Or are you near in terms of time, as far as you coming here? And it's both. And I think Paul is a little, uses a word that can be applied in both ways because he means both. Like, why would we rejoice in the Lord always? I will say it again, rejoice. Why would we be gentle and let it be evident to all? The Lord is near. And Lord, he's setting up verse 6 in terms of don't be anxious about anything. Again, these commands that Paul gives that really illuminate what kind of people God allows us to be. Rejoicing people, gentle people, not anxious people. What person wouldn't want that? Like outside of God, outside of, okay, I've got to, like whatever you think you need to commit yourself to, do that you wouldn't otherwise want to do, not do what, like every single person in the world would want to rejoice, be joyful, be gentle, and not be anxious. And yet the only place that is found truly in terms of consistency, reliability, is in God. But to know that God comes to us and says, hey, because I'm near, be this. You know, on one level, again, that location part, you know, Jesus is near. He's with you. He's helping you. He cares about what you're going through. Why his commands are hard for you to do? And what power he would give you and ability to not worry, like not be stymied by the things of life. You know, so much about the Christian life is living the Christian life in the midst of problems as opposed to the Christian life freeing you from problems. Like there's no glory in you living a good life when there's no problems. Anyone can do that. You live a good life, you live a godly life, you shine Jesus in the midst of problems. That's where the glory of God is. That's where the power of God is. So this is not this copacetic, you know, God just puts you in a corner here, we go to the convent, and we just praise God all the time. No, you live your life, you live in a neighborhood, you go to work, you deal with coworkers, you deal with bosses, you deal with wives, you deal with husbands, you deal with children, you deal with all the circumstances of life, and rejoice, be gentle, because the Lord is near. He's right here. He's right with you. And that should be both encouraging and convicting. The fact that the Lord is near should be encouraging and convicting. That basically, again, you're with me, you're by my side. But you're with me and you're by your side. Like, he sees what you do. He sees what I do. And you know, Jesus, when he's, like, there's a point in time where sinfulness, you would look at Jesus and, like he would be mad. Like, don't you know what you're doing to yourself? Don't you know what you're doing to me? But I think that is in the context of the defiant, persistent, I'm going to sin and I don't care what you think. Oh, yeah? So Jesus would have that scowl, the father, you know, the look that the father can give, or a mother can give it to. Like, oh, okay. like, you don't have to say anything. I know what you're thinking. But for those of us that are tripped up in things, again, that we're not pursuing the wrong, we're pursuing the right, and in the midst of that, it's sin. Jesus would look with compassion. Jesus would look for mercy. Jesus would kind of shake his head like, why are you doing that? Like, don't you know all the things I have for you? Like, do you recognize how this is taking you away from the better thing I have for you? That's how, I think predominantly, Jesus would look in the context of sin with mercy, with help. Let me show you a different way. Let me show you the greater glory, power, provision that is found in obedience rather than disobedience. So again, that's a convicting part. The Lord is near. Yeah, I'm helping you. I'm encouraging you. I'm building you up. But boy, I'm also observing what you're doing, but it's also time that the Lord is near in terms of he's going to return. He's going to come back. There's going to be a time where the only thing matters is what Jesus thinks. Right now, you can decide for other things to matter. Like what the pundits, the news pundits say. What Oprah, is Oprah a thing anymore? The View. I care about what the View thinks, or of what Fox News says, or whatever it might be. You know, there's a lot of voices speaking into the world. When Jesus comes with his kingdom, the only thing that's going to matter is what Jesus says. And it's his opinion that matters. It's his things that are going to be in every fabric of society. People have a chance to rebel, and Lord knows they will, even in the presence of that. But the Lord is near. You know, there is an aspect of the nearness of God that, again, is it about the earthly kingdom, the millennial reign, that Jesus will rule the earth for 1,000 years? Or is it the Lord is near, that it's welcoming to eternity, that it's the forever part? Just understand, the time frame that we're looking at is there is 7 years out there somewhere where evil will rule the earth. The Antichrist will be the voice, will be the one that is giving the marching orders. And people all see the nature of evil and sin and Satan and what that means for the world. And God will bring judgment in the context of that. And then after that 7-year period, God will come, destroy the Antichrist, destroy Satan, will bound Satan for 1,000 years, throw the false priest in the lake of fire, and then Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, Jesus says, okay, I'm going to loose Satan from the bottomless pit where he's been for 1,000 years, hasn't been able to deceive the nations, hasn't been able to influence anyone. Okay, what have you internalized, human beings, by 1,000 years of my government? All right, Satan, here's your chance. Go out. And he brings as many as the sand of the seashore. So for everyone that says the government is the problem, no, the human heart is the problem. Because Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, and people still defy him. But then, after the 1,000 years, they come to Jerusalem, where Jesus is reigning, and he takes care of them. He destroys them, and then in the context of that, he ushers in eternity. Now, the books are opened. Now we're talking about heaven and hell. We're not talking about a lake of fire and, well, that's still hell. Heaven and the books are open. Is your name in the book? Did you have Jesus? Did you believe in Jesus? Did you come to him for salvation? You're in the book. If you didn't, then you're not in the book. But before you go to hell, you will bow and you will say, I confess that Jesus is Lord. That it should have been, it could have been, I was wrong, it's me, God, it's not you. You will not be able to stand in the presence of God and come with whatever hubris you have, whatever defiance you have, there's confusion, I get it. Like even we've heard bow a lot today. I'm not sure if you've seen that strain in the songs we sang particularly. Like bowing. Bowing is not a very popular thing in our world. What? Bow? Yeah. Well, that song, I'm going to go to church and worship like a dog. Do you know that song? Yeah, hopefully you don't. But that's the world's perspective. But what do you mean, bow? What do you mean, go before God and worship? No, it's not about being a dog. It's about recognizing him for all he is. Like the only posture for us to have before a great God is to bow. But then to know that our God is such that when we bow, he lifts us up. You know, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so therefore the bowing is not about a bad perception of ourselves. It is about a glorious perception of God and all that he is and all that he deserves. But now God is the kind of God that says, now let's walk. Now let's go. You think about Isaiah, exposed to the glory of God. I'm unclean and I'm with a people of unclean lips. Well, let me touch your coal and now go. Touch your lips with coal and now go. Like, I don't want to keep you there. Like, again, the bowing is not about you being object or thinking bad things about yourself. It's about thinking great things about God. But then when you honor God, then you've got the point. Like, the reason why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is because outside of understanding that God is the one that makes the rules, you will have no wisdom. Any wisdom that is brokered outside of the knowledge that God is the one that's true, He's the one that has the right to speak. There's no wisdom outside of that. But that is what God is calling us to. It's not a, like we're bowing so we have that understanding, but then let me lift you up in glory. Let me make you my child. Join my kingdom. Share in my glory. Share in my inheritance. Share in my power. See, and all these, like, the Lord is near. Like, it's going to happen. It's going to be the reality. And so therefore, rejoice. Be gentle. As the world goes to hell in a handbasket, be gentle. Let it be evident to all. But then we have, boy, do we not have time. And I'm telling you, boy. We're going to do something. We're going to do something. I'm going to try and unpack anxiety. I mean, there is so much anxiety in our world, fear. I'm going to try and get down to it. You have anything that you would want to share with me and getting down to it? I want you to think this week about realistically, what are the things that make you anxious? What makes you afraid? But in the context of that, recognize again the glory of God, the provision of God, the awareness of God, and how that changes that dynamic. But let's pray in terms of closing our time. And so, Father, we just do... We thank you again for the life you call us to, the life that you make possible. Father, I pray that we first and foremost would come to Jesus, that we would understand the need of our lives and that we don't want our lives to be apart from you. We want our lives to be with you, the God of creation. And you don't make demands on it. You don't say, okay, now give money or be obedient. You say, come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Recognize that Jesus died so that salvation would be free to you. No work involved, but your will has to be engaged. You have to make a choice. You have to say, yes, I believe. Yes, I believe it's true, it's effective, and I need it. I believe those things, and salvation is mine. I pray for anyone here that does not have that salvation, who has never been in that place of believing in Jesus, that they would believe in the quietness of their heart to say a prayer. Jesus, I need you. I believe you. Save me. And to recognize that that is not an end, but a beginning of what God would then infuse you with in power to make you the person he desired for you to be from the get-go. And so, Father, I just pray that we would all be harmonizing with that, seeking that to be the person you want us to be so that we can have your power going through us. We can have the joy that you would enable. We would be gentle. We would have a constant awareness of Jesus being near. And so, Father, as we seek to live in that and pursue that, I just pray that you help us, convict us, help us to see our sin nature and Satan for what they are. And let us see you for who you are. And so I lift that before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Hey, won't you go?